Well, welcome you guys to the adult study during this VBS week. And of course, the theme for the whole week is going to be Proverbs. We're going to be spending time in Proverbs. And the way the teaching rotation is going to be is that I'll be teaching tonight. Tomorrow evening, Pastor McKay will be doing the teaching. Wednesday night, Rabbi Lauren will be doing the teaching. Thursday, Pastor McKay again, and then I'll conclude on Friday. So that's the way the rotation goes. And really a lot to do with Proverbs and having wisdom. Did everybody get the handout? Everybody got a copy of the handout? Okay, great. Well, let's pray and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord God, thank you so much that you are both the origin and the provider of wisdom. And we confess, Lord God, that we are very much in need of wisdom. So, Lord God, please consider us to be in the market for it. And we thank you that you've made it available. And, Lord God, the price is right. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to glean so much that is there waiting for us in Proverbs. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the whole Camp Kilimanjaro VBS week in advance. We thank you for all the people who really have made this a labor of love and have gotten everything ready. And so we thank you for all the kids who are here. We thank you for the parents who are here. And thank you for this time for we, the bigger kids, to be in your word. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, well, again, the theme of the study is going to be the Proverbs. And it helps to know something about the author of any book. For example, I never read the book The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. At least I haven't read it yet. But I always meant to read The Cost of Discipleship. But recently, you know, just a couple of years ago, Eric Metaxas wrote this large biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I began reading that and just devouring it. And as you get to know the person, then you go and you read their book. It just, things really click that way. So what I want to do this evening, we're going to kind of do things in three parts. This first session, we'll have a little break between sessions, but this first session, what I want to do is let's have an introduction to the author of most of the Proverbs, which was King Solomon. It really would help us to have the historical background, the high points, the low points, and get a sense of who the author is. Of course, the divine author is God himself, but he uses human beings like you and me. And so let's get to know the author a little bit. So in your notes, I've made sort of just a very rough outline of 1 Kings 3 and 4. So if you want to open your Bible, we'll use this as kind of a guide. But let's look at 1 Kings before we even get to Proverbs. And we'll get to know Solomon a little bit. Now, the way I kind of have it planned is this. Here's kind of the way I want to do this. We'll look at 1 Kings 3 and 4, Solomon, history there. Then what we'll do is the second section, I want to talk about how to study the book of Proverbs. I can't tell you how many people are actually doing it wrong. And want to avoid some of the common mistakes people make when studying the book of Proverbs. So we'll actually talk about how to study the Proverbs, why they are so valuable, and a good approach to take to the book. So we'll do that. That's the second section. The third thing we're going to do this evening is a little more interactive. We're going to look at one of the Proverbs that I've selected, one of the chapters of Proverbs, and we're going to kind of dissect it a little bit together. Kind of, we're going to be a committee, and we're going to kind of dissect it a little bit. Just to give you some hands-on as a nice approach for studying Proverbs. So this first section, let's get to know King Solomon a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 3 is where you want to be. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has gone ahead and he's ascended the throne of Israel after the death of his father, King David. And I will tell you that for me, growing up in a Jewish family, and frankly, most Jewish families don't exactly read the Bible very much, I really didn't know much about Solomon. All I knew is that he was the king after David, and that he was like extraordinarily wise, and there was some decision he had to make between these two women and the baby, and he said, well, just cut it in half. Of course, he never intended to do that. But that's kind of all I knew about Solomon, and that's a pretty sketchy, you know, that's a pretty sketchy knowledge. So I'm just so thankful that we have the biblical record of all that Solomon did. Hey, by the way, we do have notes right on the little table there if you want to follow the outline for tonight. If you didn't get one, I've got an extra set right here, but you have to have it on yellow paper. Okay. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 3, what does it start out? Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So, let's talk about this. On your notes here, Solomon's marriage of political expediency. I mean, what he did was nothing all that unusual at that time. Alliances were made between kings of neighboring countries frequently through marriage, sort of a way of making sure that we're all getting along. What better way than to have this one marry the daughter of that one, and now he's an in-law, and now everybody's sort of related, and to help kind of keep relations. So it was not at all uncommon. But think of the symbolic implications of this. Israel, about, 400 years, 500 years earlier, came out of Egypt, where we had been enslaved for 400 years. How wise was it for Solomon, really, to just follow the world's logic and the world's way of doing things? Well, this is how we make alliances, so this is how I, the king of Israel, am going to make an alliance. Sure, there's a logic to it, but was it the right thing? I'm not going to say it was wrong in any kind of absolute way, but at the very least, it should give us pause. Since we came out of Egypt having been a slave people, and now Solomon's going to marry the daughter of the Pharaoh and make an alliance, I don't know. I just have problems with that whole symbolic implication there. Let's see. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 17 seems to give us a hint as to whether or not really it was the right thing to do. So here's what I want to do. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I will tell you that if you will just take to heart and remember what we are about to study in Deuteronomy 17, it should be the key that unlocks everything about the entire books of Kings and Chronicles. Just one chapter out of Deuteronomy, and even not the whole chapter, just a section out of Deuteronomy 17 will help you understand why things went south for the Jewish people in Israel and when it all got started. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Now remember, Deuteronomy was written when Israel was in the wilderness. We weren't even in the land yet, okay? We were a free people. We had been set free from Egypt, but we're still in the Sinai desert. And God gave us this instruction, what we call the Torah. He gave us this instruction. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, Moses prophesies that eventually the Jewish people are going to not be content to have an invisible king, the Lord. It's not going to be enough. At some point, the Jewish people are going to say, look, why do we have to be the freaks? Why do we have to be the ones who believe in this invisible God and we don't have a visible king? All the other countries have kings and they dress really impressively and they go out in front of their armies. And why do we have to be different? Now, we all understand that feeling, right? Why do we have to be the weird ones? But Moses basically in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, tells us what was going to happen. When you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. God doesn't forbid that, but listen to what he says. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. You ever wonder why we have in our Constitution a requirement that the President of the United States be a natural-born citizen? Not naturalized. Natural-born citizen. Where do you think they got that from? The Torah. And why? Why did God put that requirement there? Well, seems kind of obvious. You don't want somebody who has a conflict of interest built in. You don't want the king of Israel to be, for example, somebody who's a Philistine, who might have allegiances that way and might make governing decisions that aren't in Israel's best interest. See? So it's just a kind of a common sense thing. So the first requirement of Israel's kings was they got to be Israelis. All right, that's the first thing. All right, verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who's not your countryman. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Okay? So the next requirement, besides the king of Israel being an Israeli, is that the king of Israel is not to start collecting horses. Well, why not? What's wrong with horses? Well, nowadays we don't think about it, horses, this way. We think about horses like in cowboys, and we think about horses like in, wow, I wish I could afford to have some land and stables and some horses and go horseback riding and all that. But horses in the ancient world were purely known as warrior animals. They were basically there to do war. Yeah, you had quarter horses, and I mean you had work horses too. But basically, in the ancient world, they tended to use oxen to pull things, not horses. And so the horse was an animal of war. So why the prohibition to the king of Israel? He's not to start collecting horses, because what will happen is the king of Israel will start trusting in the strength of his army instead of trusting in the Lord. In other words, arrogance, pride could start sitting and look at my vast, impressive army and stop trusting in Adonai, the Lord, to protect Israel. So verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. The Egyptians were renowned for their horses. I don't know, maybe they still are, I don't know. I don't know about horses. I'm from Los Angeles. I just, you know, I tell people I don't know the difference between a Holstein and a Goldstein. But so I don't know a whole lot about horses. But in any case, here again, this idea of you're not to go back to Egypt. You're not to try to reconnect where I have made that severing, right? God severed that relationship. You're never to go back to Egypt. You're not to send back to Egypt. Well, what do we already know about Solomon? He married Pharaoh's daughter to make a political alliance. So you can see already the line is being blurred there. But let's go on. So he's not to collect horses or to get horses from Egypt. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. So he's not to collect horses and he's not to collect wives. Of course, again, all the kings of the other countries did this routinely, right? They had their harems. They had multiple wives. They made political alliances through marriages. They had hundreds of wives. Just that's how the kings of the ancient world did it. They had vast armies with lots of horses and chariots, and the more they had, the more they could boast it. They had lots of wives. The bigger the harems, the more the wives, the more prestige. But then it goes on. Not only he shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Okay, so you can see that all of these things were meant to keep the king of Israel humble. Not to multiply horses, chariots, wives, gold and silver. He's to be an Israeli. But look at what it says in verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he, the king, shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So these were the requirements of the king of Israel. You know, and again, this is Deuteronomy we're reading this in. We're not even in the land yet. And God is already saying, when you get in the land and you say, we really want to have a king, I'll let you do that, but here are the parameters, right? Here are the parameters. And all of those parameters were meant to make sure, A, that the king of Israel remained humble, B, that the king of Israel wouldn't just imitate all these foreign kings and just do things the way things are done, right? Well, that's just how everybody does things. God says, that's not my economy. That's not how I work, and that's not how I want you to be. So, by the way, you ever wonder how we get the name Deuteronomy? It's basically from the Greek deuteros, meaning a repetition or a second time, and nomos, law. So, unfortunately, it's actually not a good rendering, because what happened is it was named Deuteronomy. In Hebrew, we call it Dvarim, words, because like the other four books of the Torah, it's based on the key word in the first sentence of the book. So Genesis is Bereshit, in the beginning. Then you have Exodus, Shemot. These are the names, because that's how Exodus starts out. Leviticus, Vayikra, because verse 1, and he called out to Moses and said, so he called. So in Hebrew, it's called Devarim, because Deuteronomy begins, Ve'ela Devarim, these are the words which God spoke. But how does it get Deuteronomy? It's based on a misunderstanding of this verse. It was kind of badly translated a second law instead of a copy of the law. So that's how we got the name Deuteronomy. Little tidbit of not quite so trivial trivia for you. So this is what's expected of the king. Now we come back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Right off the bat, Solomon, despite great wisdom, formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh's daughter. Now we look at verse 2 and it says, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now remember, King David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. God said, you're not the one to do it. Your son will do it for me. So that would be Solomon. But that temple didn't exist yet. And so what were the Israelis doing? They were basically going to high places, what were called bimas, an elevated place. And they were sacrificing at elevated places. Now, they're sacrificing to the God of Israel, but they're having to do it in all these different places. The tabernacle We don't read much at this point about the tabernacle because we're in the land, but there's still no house for house of God. Shiloh had been the place where it was, but now we're not in the period of judges anymore. This is the time of the kings. And it's sort of understood that Jerusalem's going to be that place, but the temple isn't there yet. So they're still sacrificing on the high places. And the problem with that is that's what the Canaanites did. They'd sacrifice to Baal on the high places. And you'll read this phrase over and over again in Genesis through Deuteronomy about sacrificing on every high hill and under every green tree or every spreading tree. The idea was the Canaanites did religion according to their feelings. Wow, look at that high place. I think I want to sacrifice to the Baal of that mountain. Or, what a beautiful, majestic tree. I want to sacrifice to the Baal of this region under that tree. So that's they kind of did things according to the sentiment of the moment, according to whim. And God said, I don't want you doing things that way. So as we look at 1 Kings 3, you have to understand things are still very much in transition. We've come out of the time of the judges. We're now in the time of the kings. David has died. Solomon is now the third king over Israel, but it's still kind of transitional. We don't have a temple yet, but let's go on. Look at your notes. And by the way, those who came in a little later, if you didn't pick up a copy, we've got handouts that are on that little table over there. You know, there's a certain worldly logic about the way we do things, but it doesn't always work out. God told Moses that the kings of Israel should not take foreign wives. And yet Solomon did. Well, look what happened when Abraham took matters into his own hands. They got impatient. Sarah was like, I can't bear children. And what are we going to do? Here, take my handmaid and marry her, let her become another wife to you, a concubine, and she'll bear a child which will be credited to me. That's how it worked in the ancient world. So that's what happened. Abraham listened to Sarah and said, okay, here you go. She gives him Hagar. He becomes wife number three, essentially, and bears him Ishmael. Well, great. So now Sarah gets credit for a child. But now you have Ishmael. And think about the long history and what was prophesied about Ishmael and his descendants. There's a problem when we just take things into our own hands and use a worldly logic. Okay, so Solomon brings Pharaoh's daughter to the city of David. Here's my question for you. Do you think that was a good idea or a bad idea? Symbolically, I'll tell you, it's a very, very bad idea. God set us free from Egypt. Let's bring some Egypt into Jerusalem. It's just that whole marriage for political alliance was not advisable. All right, on your notes, section number 2. As we said, sacrifices were still being offered at the high places, or what were called bimas. And of course, it was understood to be a temporary situation. But now look at chapter 3, verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Stop for just a moment. Why do you think Gibeon was considered a great place? Well, I'll just give you a clue. First of all, Gibeah was considered an important region. But there's another reason. David's first 7 years as king in Israel were at Gibeon. His last 33 were at Jerusalem. So in a sense, Gibeon is sort of like, that's the beginnings of the real monarchy in Israel. Now, of course, David wasn't Israel's first king, but he was considered Israel's great king, okay? And so Gibeon is considered very important. So he sacrificed there. It says Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Oh, boy. Ask what you wish me to give you. You know, there are churches and entire denominations that actually think that God almost exists just so that they can ask him for whatever they want. But what a question. Because if it was me, I might not ask for the best thing. Sometimes the things we want are not necessarily the things we ought to have. Look at Solomon's answer. God knew what he was doing. He asks Solomon, and listen to what he says. Then Solomon said, this is verse 6, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you." Now, of course, we're not expected to just forget about David and Bathsheba. We're not supposed to just forget about his having Uriah the Hittite essentially murdered. We're not supposed to just forget that unnecessary and sinful census that King David took. You know, we're not supposed to forget the downside of things, but what we are supposed to do, and I think the biblical writers expected us to look at King David in the larger picture as having been a man after God's own heart. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And when he sinned, he confessed it quickly, and he turned from it. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who really loved the Lord. So that's why King Solomon could say that David walked in all your ways. He could say that because we're expected to look at the bigger picture of David. All right. So when God says to Solomon, ask whatever you want, Solomon doesn't say, you know, I'd really like a BMW 733 CS. No, I mean, nothing like that. He doesn't even ask for anything yet. What's the first thing he does when God appears to him? He says, thank you for all that you've done. You are so faithful. You made promises to my father David, and look. You made promises to Israel, and look. Thank you for all your goodness. So, I mean, the first thing he's doing, he's not even asking for anything. He's just saying, you are wonderful, God. You are wonderful. And now, here it comes, verse 7. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, which is a Jewish figure of speech. I'm like a novice at all this, okay? I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? That's what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom, right? We are getting to know here the author of most of the Proverbs that we have in Scripture. He authored 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. This is the man who has authored the things that we're going to be studying all this week, Proverbs. He asked and God gave it to him. Listen to what it says in verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings. and made a feast for all his servants. This is, we're getting to know Solomon. This is what he asked for. He asked for wisdom, and God said, I'm so glad that that's what you asked for. You didn't ask for revenge on your enemies, right? You didn't ask for riches and wealth. You didn't ask for your best life now. You know, you didn't ask for those things. You asked for wisdom because you understood the responsibility you have. I'm giving you what you asked for, and I'm giving you the stuff you didn't ask for. How cool is that, right? So that's a little bit about Solomon. So he loved God. He followed David's example, except for the fact that they were still sacrificing on the high places. We're in section 3 at this point of your notes. This is one of the most significant dreams ever recorded in Scripture. So again, Solomon begins with gratitude. He moves to humility, confession of his own inadequacy. And his request was a good one, an unselfish request. Not for his own sake, but so that Israel would be judged properly and judged righteously. So he asked for an understanding heart. Literally, a hearing heart. Lev shimoa. Lev shomea. A heart to hear. And think about all the interaction you have with other people. And this is going to apply to Proverbs. We're going to see as we go through Proverbs these recurring themes. Some of these themes just recur all the way through Proverbs. And even within one chapter of the Proverbs, you'll have a theme come back and come back again and again and again. One of the themes in Proverbs is guard your lips. Don't say everything that comes to your mind, right? Guard your lips. And so what does Solomon literally ask God for? Lev shimoa, a hearing heart. Shema means listen or hear, a hearing heart. And aren't the people that in your life that you know, that you appreciate, the ones who don't just spout off everything, but can actually listen to you? A hearing heart. So that's part of the key of wisdom, is not is being slow to speak, but quick to hear and to really to listen. So God is pleased with Solomon's request. He gives him what he asked for, plus the other things. And it reminds me of Matthew 6:33. You know, Yeshua said, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you as well. And that's really what Solomon was doing. He said, I want to do right by you, and I want to do right by your people. God says, very good. And I'll give you these other things as well. So, you know, that's why we can say God does not change. All right, point number 4. Solomon's wisdom manifested to Israel. Beginning at verse 16 of 1 Kings 3. You know, rather than read that, we'll talk about it, right? The two women come to him. These two women were prostitutes. And they each gave birth to a child. One of them, their baby died one night, and she woke up, realized her baby had died, had suffocated probably or whatever, and surreptitiously went and put her dead child next to the other woman and took her living child and brought it to her own bed so that the woman would think that her baby had died. But then when she looked carefully in the morning, that's not her baby. So they came to Solomon with this grievance. And the two women, it's my child. No, it's my child. And Solomon says, bring me a sword. Cut it in half. Half to you, half to you. And the woman said, fine. And the woman said, no, give it the baby to her. What are you talking about? Solomon said, this is the mother. And everybody's like, wow. Right? Everybody was awed at Solomon's wisdom. It was a difficult case that was brought to him. His proposal was radical, but his proposal was meant to evoke exactly the reaction. By proposing that, the real mother would become evident in a heartbeat. And so everybody now is reverencing Solomon. They realize God's wisdom is at work in him. So that's what's happening. That's chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Chapter 4, you'll notice on your notes here, is a list of Solomon's officials. You're thinking, and you wouldn't be the only ones, why do we got to have all these long names, long lists of names, and I can't pronounce any of them, and I don't know what they mean? And so I can tell you that when you have names and genealogies in Scripture, they're not there superfluously. There's a reason for it. We're not going to go into that this evening, but one of the reasons I wanted you to have copies of these notes is it's worth it to do a little study on some of these people and where they came from, so that you understand that it was not just arbitrary that he chose, for example, Zavud ben Natan, Benaiah and Jehoiada. So these things were not arbitrary. So I wanted you to have that in writing, but we're not going to actually study that tonight, because I do, as soon as possible, want to hit the Proverbs. It's just I really want us to get a sense of who is the man who wrote these Proverbs. You want to know the author of a book to really get the most out of that book. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we have the expansion of Israel. And at this point, just look at the outline. We're not going to read all of this. But the kingdom expands under Solomon's reign. The population increases, which is, of course, a sign of prosperity and of peace. Solomon's reign, we're told, extended from the river. That would be, verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. What do you think the river is? It's the Euphrates. That's like the river, right? For the whole part of that's the river. So think about it. The Euphrates runs through Iraq. Think how big Israel was under Solomon, extending all the way to the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, that would be to the south. And it says even to the border of Egypt. Now, any of you been to Israel? Okay, the southernmost tip of Israel is called Eilat. It's a beautiful resort town right at the tip of the Dead Sea. It's the southernmost tip. So Solomon's reign is all the way from the Euphrates, part of Iraq, all the way down to the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, where you have Eilat and the Red Sea there. So, I mean, again, we're supposed to understand just how massive and how well consolidated was Israel at this time. And it says that he received taxation or tribute, came from both Philistia and Egypt. And then look at this. This is kind of interesting. Look at verse 22. Solomon's provision, this is talking about at his table. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. It's like, that's more than a couple quarter pounders. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep. What's up with all that food? He's hosting dignitaries and hosting people every day. Remember, we're told that people were coming from all over the earth because of his wisdom. Everybody's reverencing this. Wow, Solomon, the king of Egypt, is like this amazingly brilliant person. Well, let's go see him. And you know, when a visiting dignitary came from another country, they didn't come alone. The more important the dignitary, the bigger the contingent that came with them, right? So you might have a prince from, let's just say, Persia, or a prince from, let's say, Babylon, comes to Israel. They're not just coming one or two of them. They're probably coming with a whole retinue of anywhere from 100 to 200 people traveling with them, because, of course, you know, they're bringing the family, and the family have all their servants, and the servants, and just, so it's like, wow. But again, if it seems a bit hyperbolic, it's really stressing just how prosperous and powerful and well-consolidated Solomon's reign is. Now, you have in verses, let's see, where is it? Okay, yeah. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, you have two very common Jewish figures of speech. It says, So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. That expression, to dwell under the vine and under the fig tree, appears in Scripture on a number of occasions. I gave you two examples. Micah 4, 1 through 4, talking about the days of Messiah, the prosperous days. Also Zechariah 3, 10, speaking of the millennial reign of Messiah. And it talks about how every man beneath his vine and fig tree will live in peace and not be afraid. So the vine meaning grapes, and the fig tree, which had large leaves, a beautiful shade tree, and fresh figs are just absolutely amazing. Of course, dried figs are amazing too. Figs are just amazing. Anyway, the point being that it's a sign of prosperity when a man can invite people to come under his vine and fig tree and sit and rejoice. So it's a this is where the first use of that expression. Under their vine and fig tree, every man under his vine and fig tree. And then it says, from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost tribe. At least that was the land that was allotted to the tribe of Dan. Dan was in the far north of Israel. Beersheba was one of the southernmost cities. So this Jewish expression, from Dan to Beersheba, can mean a number of things. It can refer to the whole land of Israel, or it could be used as an expression. So how was the rabbi's sermon this morning? Well, I can't remember too much because it seemed like he was preaching from Dan to Beersheba. A way of saying he was all over the place. Hard to keep up. So both of those are Jewish expressions that have become common expressions. I just wanted you to get a sense of that. By the way, another little tidbit of not-so-trivial trivia. What's the name of the river that runs through Israel, top to bottom? The Jordan River, right? Where do we get that name Jordan from? It's actually the combination of the word Yarad, meaning to descend, and Dan, the northernmost tribe. Yarad Dan. In other words, descending from Dan. The Jordan River originates way up in the region of Dan. So Jordan is actually Yarad Dan. It became Yordan as a contraction. That's where we get Jordan from. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Okay. But when we get to chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, there's a hint, again, just like marrying Pharaoh's daughter, another hint of things not quite right. So look at verses 26 to 28. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. What did God say about the king of Israel in Deuteronomy 17? He's not to amass horses for himself. What we're going to find, we're going to look at something else in just a minute. So there's two things going on that already aren't quite right. And you know, when you build a foundation, you want the foundation to be right. Because if you have a foundation that's even a little bit skewed, what happens as you build up? It doesn't correct. It tends to be more skewed. I give you the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But anyway, things were not quite right. He had married the daughter of Pharaoh. God's word in Deuteronomy 17 says the king is not to marry foreign women. The king is not to send back to Egypt. The king is not to collect horses. What I'd like you to do is to take a little bit of a right turn now to chapter 10. Now, we're going to look at something that when I went to Hebrew school, we never studied this chapter. We only got the highlights, all the good things that everybody did. We read about, when I was in Hebrew school, we read about David and Goliath. We didn't read about David and Bathsheba. When I was in Hebrew school, we learned about Solomon and his wise decision. We didn't learn about Solomon and his many wives and his apostasy. But it's important that we get the whole picture of the man. So chapter 10, verses 26 and following. Well, actually, let's pick up at 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Verse 26, now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Deuteronomy 17 says the king's not to do that. And he had 1,400 chariots. That is massive in the ancient world. Massive. I mean, to have even 100 chariots and charioteers was considered really impressive in the ancient world. And he has 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he had stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. He had so many horses and chariots, he actually had to build cities to house the horses and chariots. But wait, it goes on. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kuwait, which is part of larger Egypt. What did Deuteronomy 17 say? The king is not to send to Egypt for horses. And the king's merchants procured them from Kuwait for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. King Solomon, this great and wise king, ended up so apostate that he built a shrine for Chemosh on the Mount of Olives, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And of course we find out that the Lord basically turned against him. He said, for the sake of David, your father, I'm not going to rip the kingdom out of your hand, but I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your son's hand because of what you did. So essentially, you know, the writer of Kings and Chronicles is assuming a certain amount of biblical literacy. The writers of Kings and Chronicles were assuming that we know Deuteronomy, so that when we read that Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh's daughter, it should stick in our craw, right? When we read that he started collecting horses, chariots, and sending to Egypt for him, it should be like a splinter in our brain, like, no, no. The Torah says don't do that. And then, of course, he starts marrying many women. But isn't it true that things go with things? If a person's compromising in this area of their life, what's to stop them from compromising over here? So, again, things not quite right with Solomon. But I don't want to end there because, again, just as with King David, the writers of Scripture look back at Solomon in a generally glowing light. Okay? Yes, he did these terrible things at the end of his life. But we think of Solomon for all that he did, his wisdom, and the way he built up Israel in an unprecedented way. And for all that he actually accomplished. Look at verses chapter 4. We're back to 1 Kings 4. And what we're going to do is after we read these verses, we're going to take about a 10-minute break, and we'll come back for our second part where I'm going to talk about how do you read the Proverbs the right way? How do you avoid some of the mistakes people make with reading Proverbs? But back to 1 Kings 4 for just a moment, verses 29 to 34. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, famous wise man, I guess, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mabul, my eyes are going. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Songwriting is not easy. You know, 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things. So he mastered botany. He mastered, zoology. He was a songwriter. Men came, verse 34, from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So again, this is the man who authored, we believe, and I believe, these Proverbs, with maybe one or two exceptions, the entire book of Proverbs. So a man who had unprecedented wisdom on the face of the earth, blessed by God immeasurably, and yet it didn't prevent him from making the very mistakes that the Torah warned against. So we should never feel like, okay, I'm arrived, I'm okay, I've got enough wisdom, I'm all set. So we should always have our spiritual guard up. Solomon let his guard down, and it didn't go well at the end of his life. So let's take a break for about 5 minutes or so and come back. All right, well, welcome back to part two tonight. So we took the first hour, and I just felt it was a valuable thing for us to study a little bit about the life of Solomon. The highlights, the lowlights. But as I said, it really helps to know the author of a book, to really appreciate the book. And what we're going to find is, you know, is whenever you're reading in Proverbs, if you just think about the fact that Solomon learned from his father David, and then, of course, you know, Solomon forgot some of the lessons he learned along the way. But let's talk about Proverbs. Let me just talk to you a little bit about Proverbs, and you can look at your notes. I'm going to be reading from these notes, which, by the way, are from Rabbi Lauren Jacobs, the head of Congregation Shema Yisrael. Just a very nice, brief intro. I'm going to add a few things to it, but let's just look at this together. We come into this world far from God. Now, I know a lot of people in the world today like to say, oh, we're all children of God and everybody's basically good. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that if you want to compare it to computers, it's like you buy a brand new computer, you brought it home, you plugged it in, you launched it, and no sooner did you launch it than a virus kicked in and infected all the files and programs. That's how we come into the world, with sin. And it impacts on everything. So we come into this world not in a relationship with God, but alienated from God. And we need to be brought into a relationship with him, which is, of course, what Jesus the Messiah did through his death and resurrection. He brought us, made atonement for our sins, brought us into relationship with God. And yet we're still living in time and space. We still have to deal with the realities of us being sinful creatures. We wrestle against these tendencies. We lack knowledge. We lack wisdom. And wisdom, as Rabbi Lauren has here, is knowledge that is applied properly. That's a good definition for wisdom. Knowledge that's applied properly. Before we go on in our notes, I want to bring up one quick point just to kind of tie up a loose end with Solomon. Glenn was good enough to bring this question to my attention. It says, well, you know, on the one hand, Deuteronomy 17 says that, you know, the king of Israel was not to amass gold and silver for himself. Well, what we find out is that Solomon did acquire huge sums of gold. We didn't look at the passage, but there's a corollary passage in Chronicles that talks about the fact that Solomon received like 600 talents of gold every year as tribute that he extracted from other neighboring countries. He even sent ships out of southern Israel to try to import more gold, and the ships broke up at Ezion Geber. But yet it says that God made him wealthy. It's one thing when God makes you wealthy, it's another thing when you go seeking it for yourself. So in other words, he didn't need to strive for it. God was going to give him everything he needed. So on the one hand, he had wealth, but it's how you acquire the wealth that was the issue. And God said, I don't want the kings of Israel trying to amass all kinds of gold and silver for themselves. The reason being that God did not want the king of Israel to elevate his heart above that of his countrymen. In other words, the king of Israel is an Israeli, right? He's a regular person. All right, and thank you, Glenn, for raising that question. If not seen in the bigger picture, it could be seen as a contradiction, but it isn't. God did bless him and prosper him, but he went out of his way to extract gold and silver as tribute from the nations around. Okay, back to our notes here on how and why to use the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is designed to help us, we who come into this world needing wisdom, lacking knowledge, lacking wisdom. It's designed to help us acquire the fear of the Lord and knowledge and wisdom and morality. Things go with things. Just as Solomon, when he began deviating from the proper course, didn't just acquire gold, he also acquired wives. And he didn't just acquire gold and wives, he acquired horses and chariots. And he sent back to Egypt. In other words, things go with things. So we need knowledge and we need wisdom because our fallen nature and a fallen world will lead us to do foolish, destructive things if we don't check ourselves. And what's the barometer for are we doing okay? The Word of God. And Proverbs is very good about that. Foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Foolishness is ignoring God's wise principles, and it results in damage and harm and loss and perhaps even eternal loss. We don't want to be foolish men and women. I would add right here, and you know, at Congregation Shema Yisrael, just this past Shabbat, we finished the Sermon on the Mount. This unbelievably just difficult and lofty teaching that Jesus gave. And how does he sum it all up? Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the wise man, right? Whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like the foolish man, right? So we don't want to be foolish men and women. So that said, it's not enough to just read the proverb and say, okay, I read my proverb for the day. We need to read the proverbs and say, Lord, help me put that into practice today. And Lord, help me do it again tomorrow. And Lord, it's a new day. Help me to do right. I don't know if any of you guys have seen this, and forgive me if it's redundant if you already have, but there's this funny little meme that's going around. It's been out there for years. Lord, I want to thank you so much. You know, so far I've done all right. I haven't stolen from anybody. I haven't lied to anybody in a long time. I've just, thank you, Lord. I've been, you know, walking close with you and doing things right. I've been kind in my heart and my words. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed today, and I'm going to need your help for the rest of the day. That's about as far as we can get. All right. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is power. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in the right way. Wisdom comes from applying knowledge in such a way that you live according to God's wise principles that he designed into this universe. Wisdom is very beneficial. It does so much good for us. It results in divine favor and blessing and success in this life and ultimately eternal success in the world to come. We want more wisdom. And by the way, as you go through Proverbs, and as we go through it all through this week, you're going to see this continual contrast, the wise versus the foolish, the benefits of wisdom versus the destructive effects of folly. Wisdom, foolishness, the wise man, the fool. You're going to see it again and again and again. And then there's this one proverb that says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And after all these things about the fool and all the things that go wrong, right? Because the fool has done this and this and this and this. And then the writer of Proverbs, presumably Solomon, says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. What does it mean to be wise in our own eyes? It means to think that we don't need to be taught, to think that we know enough, to think that he can't teach me anything. Who's this person, right? To be unteachable, right? To be wise in your own eyes means to be unteachable. So the thing we've got to take to our hearts as we study Proverbs is, Lord God, I know I need to be taught of you. Lord, I know that I lack in wisdom, and I know that I need to be taught. Help me to be teachable. Help me not to bristle at these things. Help me to receive them, even when it's hard. Right? Frequently it's hard. All right. So why should we meditate on the book of Proverbs? We should meditate on Proverbs because our culture really is post-Christian, increasingly anti-Christian, and this culture for a long time now has not supported biblical values and morality. The culture we live in encourages foolish living. We and our children and, God willing, grandchildren need to get wisdom. And one of the best sources is the book of Proverbs. We should meditate on Proverbs because they're true. They're wise. They teach us about God. They teach us about morality, about the importance of good character, about righteousness, being in a right relationship with God, committed to doing the right things, and that God and wisdom and morality and successful living are connected. One of the biggest mistakes we have sort of bought into, even in the church, even in the body of Christ, I feel like we've bought into what is sometimes called compartmentalization. Erwin Lutzer, former pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, called it separate spheres mentality. The idea that what I believe is in this little box over here, in this part of my life. But then I have my work, and those two boxes are not connected. What I believe is here. How I do my work is over here. The friends I choose, well, that's another compartment. And the Jewish scriptures don't recognize any such thing. That's completely foreign and artificial to the Word of God. The Word of God says that our faith should inform and impact on every area of our lives. Who I choose as friends, where I go, where I don't go, how I do my work. Everything. should branch out from what I truly believe. And the fact is, it does, even if you don't think about it. Look at your checkbook register. That's a reflection of values. How do you use your wallet? It's a reflection of values. Who are your friends? It's a reflection of values. What do you occupy with, right? When you're not at work. I mean, all of these things are a reflection of our value. And we make a mistake when we think we can exclude God from some area of our life. So think about that with Proverbs. Look at the very last sentence. We should meditate on Proverbs because they are short, they are easy to understand and to remember. We need to grow. Look, we need the Proverbs. We need this in our life because we lack wisdom. We live in a fallen world, and we don't live in a static world. I mean, at any given moment, on any given day, we're either influencing those around us and the world around us, or we're being influenced. It is not a static world. We live in a dynamic world. The analogy I like to use, and then we'll get back to the notes, it's like at the airport. At Metro Airport, sometimes you got these long corridors, and of course, if Murphy's Law is at work, your gate is the very last gate, right? And of course, as Murphy's Law goes, you're running a little late and you're hoping you're going to get to the gate on time, right? So I'm so thankful for those moving walkways. And as long as people kind of abide by the moving walkway rule, if you're just going to stand on the moving walkway, you stand on the right. And if you're really in a hurry and you're walking on the moving walkway, you're on the left. But I like those moving walkways. They're great, even if you're just schlepping a lot and you need just to put it down, and yet you're still going, right? But think about it this way. The moving walkway is going this way, right? Think of this world. You're on a moving walkway that's pulling you this direction, except you're wanting to go God's direction. If you don't walk, by definition, you're being pulled away from Him. In order to get close to God, we walk. There's got to be intentionality. So we don't live in a static world. And at any given time, we can all say, I need more wisdom. I need more wisdom. And Proverbs is a great place to get it. All right, page 3. We should read and contemplate Proverbs because they contain spiritual wisdom and practical wisdom to have a successful life in this world. We do want to be heavenly minded, but we live in time and space. We are citizens of heaven, and yet here we are, resident aliens in this world, but here we are. And the idea is we should be growing in our walk with the Lord. We should be influencing others to want to come to know Jesus. And so we need success in this life. So how do we read the book of Proverbs? The first thing I want to tell you is to avoid some of the pitfalls. You must not treat the book of Proverbs as though these are ironclad promises. Like if I do this because Proverbs 16 verse 4 says this, then I am guaranteed that things are going to go my way. You cannot treat Proverbs like a book of promises that are ironclad and you just automatically get it. Unfortunately, a lot of people, what they do is they cherry pick the Proverbs and they look for the things they really like. And so they say, well, God, I claimed Proverbs 16, 5 or whatever. I claimed it. So how come you haven't done your part? Not necessarily that they would say it, but you start thinking that way. Like, I claim this promise, it ain't happening. Problem is, that was not a promise to you with some ironclad guarantee that you do this, I automatically, like a formula, respond this way. We can't treat God that way, as though he's a vending machine. We can't treat Proverbs like these are promises all for me, and it just automatically works this way. Proverbs are general, and sometimes specific, but general truths about how to do better in life and how to walk more closely with God, how to please God. Okay? So this is one of the pitfalls, is that people treat the Proverbs the wrong way, come out of it with an unrealistic expectation, and when the expectation isn't met, then they either become bitter or blame God or what have you, and God's not the one on the hook. They took it the wrong way. They read a book written for a specific purpose, and they tried to force it into another purpose. So just understand that Proverbs is general principles for good living, not ironclad promises that you can claim. All right? All right. Proverbs are principles, verse page 3. They should be understood as general rules, not absolute promises. They are generally true, but not always true. In other words, sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes you'll do the right thing, and somebody will come out of left field and slam you for having done the right thing. Or you're at work, you do the right thing, but somebody else gets ticked off because it made them look bad, and so now you're in trouble, something happens, and you're like, God, I was just trying to do the right thing. So it doesn't always work. These are general truths. We read Proverbs slowly and thoughtfully. We consider different circumstances. And you know, it's not hard to think about people that we know that fit a proverb, some good, some bad. We learn from their example, from their success or failure. We read Proverbs as individuals, and it's good to read Proverbs with a friend or with a husband or wife. When you read and discuss Proverbs with someone else, they can sort of bring their perspective to it, right? It's really enjoyable. Alexander and I have done this where we'll sit over breakfast and maybe one or another of the kids are there with us in the morning, and we'll read a proverb or two and we'll just start talking about it. Hey, you know, that reminded me of what my friend Dave, right? So it's really good. It's fun to have stimulated conversations, and Proverbs will do that. I tell you what, Proverbs is a great source of conversation if you're not sure where a party is headed. Makes for great conversation. You know, if people are talking about something, you say, you know, it's interesting you should mention that. Because King Solomon once said, and see where it goes. Maybe they'll take the bait. Maybe they want to talk about that. Maybe they don't, but you can test the waters. So as families, reading Proverbs can bring the family together. You can discuss a wide variety of practical, spiritual topics from God's perspective. You know, read it with your kids, with your friends. It's good to read, not just individually, but in committee. Now, there's one other thing about Proverbs that I want to bring out. And Rabbi Lauren, I really credit with helping me to make the most of this and to do this the right way. As you go through a chapter of Proverbs, you might have 20, 30 verses, whatever. You'll notice as you go through that you're returning to a theme. Maybe the theme was be discerning about what you say, what comes off your lips. Maybe another one is the wise use of money. Maybe another theme would be diligent work versus laziness. Maybe another one is the person who's willing to receive correction and the person who will not receive correction. But you'll find that in any chapter of Proverbs, you're going to have themes that are repeated. So one of the fun things to do with a proverb, like when you're studying it for devotional purposes, is take verse 1 of that proverb and just make a note of it. Verse 1, about words of our mouths, right? Then just silently start reading through the proverb. And every time you come to another verse that has something to do with your words, also verse 8. Also verse 11. Also verse 19, right? And then you go back through it. And then verse 2 is talking about perhaps being a diligent worker, industrious versus a lazy person. Okay, verse 2, diligence versus laziness. Oh, verse 9. You know, and so you'll find these repeated themes. And then as you feel led to do so, you can choose any one of those and then just look at those three or four verses together and get kind of a composite teaching from within that chapter about that subject. So it's a really great way to study Proverbs is look for the repeated themes, make note of them, I know some people don't like to write in their Bibles. Some people love to write in their Bibles. What I'll do is with Proverbs, I'll circle the verse, like two or three verses that are on a common theme, and I'll just draw a line so I can go back and put the three or four of them together. So that's another way of studying the Proverbs, is looking for the repetition of a theme and then studying them as a composite. All right, what's our time now? All right. Really, already? Okay, so here's what I want to do. I'd like us to look at Proverbs chapter 1, just the first couple of verses, verses 1 through 5, which really gives us the reason for these. We've gotten to know the author a little bit, and that's always a good idea, to know the author of a book, to get more out of the book. But you know, when a writer tells you why they're writing something, you want to pay attention to that. So here we go, Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, for the purpose, or to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And then look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. As you go through Proverbs, the word instruction implies a couple of things. As we talked about, it says it's just honesty. Lord, I know that I need more wisdom. Lord, I know that I lack knowledge. Please help me to gain wisdom. Help me to gain knowledge. Help me to do right. I need your guidance. I need instruction. The other facet of instruction is it is a synonym for correction. I need your instruction. It's like, Lord, I need your discipline. There I go again. One of my faith, I used to go to these diners when I lived in New Jersey. Every so often there was if I was on business in such and such a place, there'd be diners everywhere. Here we have Coney Islands. They had diners in New Jersey. And a lot of them had sugar packets with sayings on them. You still see that once in a while. And my favorite of all time was this. It said, experience is a really good thing. It helps you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Right? We are prone to make mistakes. We are prone to revisit our errors of judgment. And Proverbs is a really good way to help us to do that. But it is also about discipline, correction. And we're told here in verse 7 that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Everybody's favorite verse these days isn't John 3:16. It's Matthew 7:1. And it's just the first two words, judge not. Don't judge me. What they're really saying is, I'm not comfortable with you telling me that I'm wrong about something. But one of my favorite proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The person who's your friend is the person who says, you've got to get back on track. You're right. This is wrong what's happening. The friend isn't the one who just compliments you up one side and down the other all the time, fawning over you. No, the friend, if you deserve a compliment, sure, but I mean the friend is the one who tells you, dude, your zipper's down. Listen, you shouldn't have said that. That was really mean. I think you should apologize to her. You see what I'm saying? The friend is the one who brings correction. Think of the book of Proverbs as your friend. Receive instruction. Now here's what I would do. I want to take all of like 2 or 3 minutes. Look at Proverbs 16 for a minute. I want to do a little exercise in what I described for you. How to find recurring themes within a chapter. I'm telling you, this is such a fun and wonderful, and I believe God-intended way to study Proverbs, is to look for these recurring themes. So for example, chapter 16. Look at verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So here's what I want to do. Take 2 minutes or so, go through the Proverbs chapter 16, and look for other verses that relate to verse 2. And let's see what we come up with in committee. So let's pause for a second, Jerry. Now there aren't a lot of verses that directly, there are some that maybe a little bit indirectly, but what did you come up with? What were some verses that... Verse 9. Okay, so verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Verse 9, the mind of the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Again, what we think, right? And what we estimate things, but then God has his ways. Okay, good. Others? Yeah. Verse 25, that's a direct parallel. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Mm-hmm. Verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Yeah, because if a man thinks that he's just all so, just so right, he's proud. There's an arrogance there. Good. I'm sorry? Verse 7, let's see. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. I don't know that that necessarily goes along with it, but you could make it. But I was looking for more obvious things. Now, here's another one. Look at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, you compare that, for example, with, you could say verse 9, right? The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You could also compare that to, you compare both of those to verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. That has to do with making decisions and plans. But it's every decision is from the Lord. So what you do is you look for these themes. So as you're going through Proverbs, and we'll be going through Proverbs all this week, tomorrow night Pastor Don is going to be looking at Proverbs. Wednesday night Rabbi Lauren is going to be looking specifically at Proverbs and about how we use our tongue. And Thursday, Proverbs having to do with diligent work, working with our hands, being an honest day's work. Friday, we're going to be talking about Proverbs. I'll be back on Friday talking about making the kind of decisions that contribute to wisdom. Who we associate with, where we go, where we don't go, feet that walk with the wise. So what you want to do is as you're looking through Proverbs, a particular chapter, look for recurring themes. I think it's a God-intended way to treat these chapters of Proverbs and connect them and start thinking about them in a composite way. I think that'll help. All right, well, let's pray and we'll close for this evening. Lord God, thank you for your servant Solomon. Thank you for the good that we learn from his life, and thank you, Lord God, for the bad that we learn from his life, because you gave us these scriptures that we might have a healthy fear of who you are, love you, and continue in the path of wisdom and not put ourselves on cruise control, but with your help, day by day, hour by hour, to be seeking you. So thank you for this whole week of VBS. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of the children. Thank you for what you're doing here in the lives of the adults. May everything we do bring you honor and glory. And these things we pray in Yeshua's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, you guys.